Good morning, Pleasant Grove Church. It's such a blessing to be with you on this Sunday morning. We have a powerful section of scripture to learn from this morning. It's only 5 verses, but it's so very rich. I hope you'll stay with me on this journey over the first 5 verses of Galatians 3. Before we begin, please pray with me. Lord, as we continue in Paul's letter to the Galatian church, help us to have ears to hear what you want us to learn today. Make plain to those listening what the true gospel is, and remind us of the simplicity, yet earth-shattering power contained within it. I pray the Holy Spirit would guide my lips. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Foolish Galatians. And here is the scripture, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? What caused Paul to write this letter is false teachers had come into the churches in Galatia and preached a false gospel. These were churches that Paul had established and were flourishing in the early days of his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul knew that although the churches were full of believers and under the influence of a true apostle, they would be attacked and possibly be swayed by false teachers. 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon states about this situation the following. Those are hard words, Paul. Why did he not say, who has led you forward into more advanced views? No, he calls it witchery, the work of the devil, and it is nothing better. The wisdom of it is no better than the trickery of some old witch. If you take your eyes off Christ, it must be witchcraft that makes you do it. There is such glory, such beauty, such perfection, such wisdom, such divinity in Christ crucified, that if you turn from that sight to anything else, no matter how scientific and learned it may be, you are foolish indeed, and someone has bewitched you. We know from previous sermons that in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul defended his apostolic authority. Now in chapters 3 and 4, he is going to clarify the true gospel and defend the true message. Our verses today are the rebuke to the Galatians for believing a false doctrine and a reminder of the true gospel and the Holy Spirit's work and bringing it to the believer. To sum it up, the false teachers were saying that grace was not enough, faith was not enough, the Holy Spirit was not enough, the cross was not enough, your adoption by God is not enough. They taught that you must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. Paul tells them that they are bewitched. That is the only place in Scripture where that word is used. The verb in the Greek is baskeno. Although the word has several definitions, in this case, it most clearly means to exercise evil power over someone, like putting them under a spell. Can believers be bewitched? Can believers be deceived and believe in false doctrine? The Puritan John Owen discussed it in this way. The Galatian churches were planted by Paul. They treated him as an angel of God, received him as if he was Christ himself, and esteemed him highly. Notwithstanding the clear demonstration of the truth which they had received, and the power of the word which they had experienced, they suddenly apostatized from it. So we ought not to think it strange if Christians today fall away so easily from the gospel after having received it. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are full of warnings of the readiness of all sorts of persons to apostatize from the truth. John also, in his epistles, tells of apostasies from the gospel and warns Christians of the danger of falling away, as does Jude also in his epistle. Nearly all the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were accused of apostasy by Jesus Christ himself. So, if the apostolic churches easily fell into apostasy, even when the apostles were still alive, shall we, who do not have the same advantages as they, cease to be watchful and neglect to use all the means of keeping ourselves from falling away? That quote by John Owen was written in 1676, so imagine how much more the risk of false beliefs there is today. Satan has two ways, essentially, that he destroys people. The first is seen in the parable of the sower, where he snatches the seed away before it makes it into the soil. These folks never make it to first base. The word doesn't penetrate their hearts. The second way that Satan works is that he sows tares, which are basically weeds, in with the wheat. Therefore, false teachers and other false believers are in the soil with true believers. Let's look at the parable in Matthew 13, where Jesus discusses the wheat and the tares, starting in verse 24 in Matthew 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Therefore, we should expect false believers mixed in with true believers in the church, and in some cases, those false believers will even be leaders and teachers. So today, any message that is not the true message, the one that Paul preached, is false. And those that hear it and are taken by it are bewitched. There is no difference today than there was 2,000 years ago. Remember what Paul had already said in Galatians 1:8. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." In the book of Galatians, it was the Judaizers who said that salvation comes from Jesus plus circumcision and the law of Moses. However, today there are many false gospels that abound. Let me point out several that Erwin Lutzer, former Moody Bible Church pastor, discussed a few years ago in an article found on Christianity.com. I slightly altered them for our sermon this morning. Number one, the false message of permissive grace. This is nothing new, though. and this was called antinomianism in the early church. This is a perversion of God's grace. This message teaches that God loves you no matter how much you disobey him in sin. This has led to a lack of biblical morality in the church in terms of sex, marriage, the use of money, drinking, language, and multiple other sins. Paul addresses this in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in them any longer?" The second false message is a false gospel of social justice. Now, God calls for believers to take up the cause of the powerless, which in biblical times was often discussed in terms of widows and orphans. In fact, God judged many people for their mistreatment of such individuals, of such powerless or disenfranchised peoples. However, this is not the gospel, and many people have supplanted the message of repentance and belief in Christ with a call to bring heaven to earth by helping alcoholics, the homeless, refugees, minority groups, or advocating for women's rights, or environmentalism, or fighting illiteracy, or poverty, or being involved in many other worthy causes. These causes are worthy, but they are not the gospel. The gospel message is that Jesus died for the sins of humanity, and we are called to believe and respond. If we stop proclaiming that message and only do good works, we've lost our way. The good works helping all sorts of powerless and downcast people will flow from a changed heart led by the Spirit. But the good works are not the gospel. John M. Perkins, preacher and teacher and civil rights leader, who was beaten and imprisoned in the 1960s in Mississippi for protesting the mistreatment of blacks, says it this way when speaking about racial reconciliation. He says, "God is all about reconciliation, but we run the risk of missing him when we allow racial reconciliation or any kind of reconciliation to rise as the dominating force. If we allow it, rather than God himself, to become the ultimate goal, we spend too much time trying to fix the things we don't like, rather than simply reconciling everything to God." A third false message Dr. Lutzer talks about is the false message of New Age spirituality. This is a blending of New Age spirituality into the church. Sometimes the lie creeps in subtly as Christians begin to research natural or holistic medicine, alternatives which can be very God-honoring, but for years were shunned by Christians, thus becoming New Age territory by default. Or a doctor may recommend yoga or meditation to reduce stress. No matter how uplifting and innocent some New Age practices appear, Christians need discernment in these areas. Just as at the seashore, they need to know where the undertow begins. Other beliefs are more bold. There is a strain of Christian evangelists that essentially teach that we are little gods. And one of them has even claimed that he has the power to command the weather, COVID-19, and demonic spirits. This is dangerous. Number four, the false gospel of sexual preference. This is the message that sexual preference is a matter of how one is born and not a choice. This has led many churches opening their doors to homosexuality without calling out the sin, which is so obviously condemned in the book of Leviticus, the letter to the Romans, and others. Many mainline denominations have accepted open homosexuality, allowed for same-sex marriages in their churches, and even ordained ministers, and some have even promoted openly gay pastors to the status of bishops. In recent years, the moral revolution has grown to include transgenderism, the blatant attack on the creation order, as God created male and female. In this case, we have the acceptance of a clear sin condemned in the Scripture, and it is based not on a new understanding of Scripture, but based on cultural pressures and the caving to the cultural pressure. The fifth false gospel is that of extreme ecumenicalism or interfaith dialogue. There are many in the Christian community interested in dialoguing with Muslims, Hindus, Jews, and those of other faiths. And even some have had leaders of those faiths speak at their churches. There are numerous interfaith organizations now, and many in these groups see religions as basically equal, but different means to God. Now, we are called to evangelize those of other faiths, and thus understanding their faith may be important to do that. But if Christians want to understand what Muslims believe, why not read a book by a former Muslim who converted to Christianity? And there are many. Or have a former Muslim give his or her testimony at their church. Let's not have people sharing false religions from our pulpits. And I would add two more false gospels or false messages to that list. One is the prosperity gospel and the word of faith preachers. This is the belief that believers are given health and wealth as a reward for their faith. They proclaim that God desires to give you earthly treasures and good health, but only if you have enough faith. This message is popularized by many on television and many whose books line the shelves of Barnes & Noble. They claim that we need to, quote, name it and claim it, end quote, with health and wealth and success. The Bible never promises earthly riches or health. Jesus had no possessions and no home of his own. Paul was mostly poor and had chronic illness. Now, there were faithful men and women in Scripture who were kings and queens, like David and Esther. But there were clearly those of great faith who were not kings and queens, but in fact were poor and meager, like Elijah and Rahab. We are to put our treasures in heaven, not on earth. And lastly, the false gospel of universalism. Universalists believe that God saves everyone. Now, this heresy has been around for over 1,500 years and became very popular in the 19th century with the propagation of Christian liberalism in the West. More recently, universalism got a lot of attention in 2011 with the publication of the book Love Wins by Rob Bell, a young popular pastor and speaker. Bell's argument is since God loves all people, he would never allow anyone to go to hell. He twists the scriptures to argue for salvation for everyone. In essence, he argues, everyone ends up in heaven, because God gives innumerable chances for salvation, even after death. So although Bell claims that hell is living a horrible life here on earth without God, there is really nothing to fear eternally. If there is nothing to fear eternally, then choices on earth ultimately have no major long-term consequences. Now, these and other liberalism type faith have been described in the past by H. Richard Niebuhr as a discussion about a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And I'll repeat that. It's a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So, with regard to a works-based salvation, where does the present-day church stand? Surely we aren't in the same boat as the Galatians, are we? In 2017, a Pew Research study found that only 30% of evangelical Protestants affirm sola fide and sola scriptura, meaning faith alone as the source of salvation and Scripture alone as the source of truth. Only 30% believed in faith alone and Scripture alone. In that same survey, 52% believed that salvation comes by faith plus works. Very similar to what the Judaizers taught. Now that's a majority of quote-unquote evangelicals who believe that in part you earn your salvation by works. Therefore, over half the modern church have been bewitched. This could be a belief in the necessity of baptism for salvation by some churches, or the belief that speaking in tongues is the only true evidence of your faith, as in some Pentecostal churches, or the belief in the need for baptism, Holy Communion, confession, and penance for salvation, as in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, similar to the Judaizers, the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes in maintaining the strict Jewish Sabbath on the Saturday and even holding to the strict dietary laws of the Jews. After 2,000 years, why are we still debating what it takes to be saved? Much of the blame is to be put on pastors and church leaders. In an effort to be relevant or popular, mega church leaders and others in the spotlight have de-emphasized Scripture to attempt to gain members. This began decades ago with the founding of Willow Creek Church in Chicago, where leaders surveyed the community to find out what unchurched people didn't like about the church and to find what they would like to see in church. They built their church to make it more appealing to those non-believers and those non-churched people. There's also a great fear of offending people, and more recently, there's a great fear of being labeled as one who promotes hate speech or intolerance. A very prominent evangelical pastor was recently quoted as saying, "Don't put theology above ministry." He is echoing what many modern preachers believe, which is, we need to spend less time on doctrine and theology and more time connecting with people where they are. But if doctrine and theology are not sound, how will people know the truth? It's the gospel message that saves, not comfortable seats, not coffee, and not rock music in church. And regarding the idea of making a church into what the world wants, former theologian and author R.C. Sproul once commented, "Why are we asking unbelievers how to worship God?" Well, people are currently in a morally relativistic culture that doesn't believe that truth exists, doesn't believe in male and female, is perfectly fine with killing millions of unborn babies, can't take their eyes off their phones, and isn't even sure if we aren't just living in a computer simulation. That doesn't sound like a group that we want to tell us how to worship God. We, as believers, need to give them the truth. One, there is a God. Two, there is a book that holds the answers. Three, Jesus, who was God incarnate, lived a perfect life that we could not live and died a death that we should have died. Four, we are accountable for what we believe and do on this side of eternity. Five, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who did all the work on the cross and paid for all of our sins, and we need to believe that in order to be saved. So, because the Galatians are abandoning the truth of the gospel of grace, Paul is calling them foolish. The Greek word for foolish is anotoi, from the root nous, which means, which means mind. It comes from the root nous, which means mind. So basically, Paul is saying, you're not using your mind. He's telling the Galatians they're not using their mind. Paul also says that Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And in this case, the words portrayed means placarded or painted. Paul is saying here that he put up a billboard with the truth of the crucified Christ. He couldn't have been more clear. There was no fuzziness here. In his commentary on the book of Galatians, Martin Luther explains what Paul is saying. You have not only rejected the grace of God, you have shamefully crucified Christ among you. Don't you realize what you've done? You have crucified Christ anew because you seek salvation by the law. Paul explained that their salvation was brought to them by the Holy Spirit, which was their start. But now they're trying to finish or be sanctified by the works of the flesh. Now, a brief word about theological terms here is in order. First, justification is God declaring you righteous because you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9. That is the starting point, and that is done by the Spirit who draws men and women to God and changes hearts to believe. That is all God by way of the Spirit. Second, sanctification is the lifelong process of working out your salvation, as Paul calls it in the letter to the Philippians. And this essentially means you're being conformed into the image of Christ. This is a lifelong process where we work with the Holy Spirit to rid ourselves of sin and develop the fruits of the Spirit, as explained in Galatians 6, verses 22 and 23. And here are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, both justification, being declared righteous by God, and sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, must be done by and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul is asking them why they began in the Spirit, meaning they were justified by the Spirit, and now they want to be sanctified or conformed into the image of Christ by the works of the flesh. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the first thing that God the Holy Spirit does in the soul is to regenerate it. The next thing is to teach the soul that it is utterly incapable of saving itself. The Holy Spirit next applies the blood of Jesus to the soul, gives the soul the grace of faith whereby it lays hold of Jesus, and gives it an anointing of holy consolation and unction of assurance, whereby casting itself wholly on the blood and righteousness of Jesus, it receives joy, knows itself to be saved, and rejoices in pardon. Then the sinner has thus believed. Then the Holy Spirit brings all the precious things to him: the blood of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the covenant of adoption. But I cannot rejoice in my adoption until I receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby I may be able to cry, Abba, Father. So you see, every point that is brought about in the experience of the newborn Christian, every point in that part of salvation that we may call its beginning in the soul, has to do with God the Holy Spirit. This is like being saved by God and then trying to become like Christ in your own strength. That's a losing strategy. In verse 5, Paul goes on to say this: have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Paul now asks them, if all the things they have suffered as believers in Christ were to be in vain. And again, Paul makes his argument that what had begun in them and the miracles they had seen were by faith. Their salvation was by faith, the miracles among them were by faith, not by the works of flesh. Paul came to Galatia, not as a Pharisee preaching the law, but as an apostle preaching Jesus Christ. So this was all made possible by the Holy Spirit. In the modern church, there's been a move away from discussions about the Holy Spirit. In fact, popular pastor and writer Francis Chan wrote a book about the Holy Spirit entitled The Forgotten God. He wrote this in 2009. Chan wrote in the introduction this: "From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and, for all practical purposes, forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year, and many of them do not believe they can." The Holy Spirit is an equal member of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters at creation. The Holy Spirit came upon the saints in the Old Testament and caused them to do great things for him. The Spirit changes a believer's heart, guides and directs a believer's actions and words, translates a believer's prayers, is a deposit for eternal salvation. In essence, nothing happens without the Holy Spirit. So let's take a brief survey of what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Psalm 104, verse 30, "When you send your Spirit, they," and here he means all creatures, "are created, and you renew the face of the ground." Job 33, 4, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." Acts 13, 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" John 15, 26, Jesus speaking, he says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And John 16, 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." The Holy Spirit is all over Scripture. These are just small snapshots. Pastor and author John MacArthur has identified three reasons, he believes, for the neglect of the Holy Spirit in the modern church. Number one, he says that the charismatic movement has inappropriately emphasized that the Spirit only does external signs and wonders and downplays the internal, sanctifying, purging, purifying work that the Spirit does in the heart. There is a focus on praying in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, dancing in the Spirit, and all sorts of external and emotional experiences. This has caused other churches to fear speaking about the Holy Spirit, and unfortunately has caused the internal working of the Spirit to be downplayed. Number two, what he calls pragmatism. Pragmatism has replaced supernaturalism. This is a product of the scientific and modern revolution in our society. This is a product of the Age of Enlightenment, which was heavily emphasized by the book The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine, written hundreds of years ago. Half of that book debunks the Bible, and the other half of the book exalts the human mind as the ultimate God. We are so amazed at our scientific capabilities and our human achievement. We aren't a people who run to prayer first, but try to solve our problems with our own ingenuity. And three, psychology. MacArthur says, "We are told that we need to look inside and get in touch with ourselves. Young people need to find themselves. and are in an endless search to discover, quote, who they really are, end quote. What's the problem with that? Well, the most deceitful thing you'll ever run into is the human heart. So we shouldn't be looking inside. Jeremiah 17:9 says it best, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Proverbs 16:2 says, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So what we need most is godly counsel that tells us to pray, read God's word, rely on the Spirit, and not to trust ourselves. Because the Galatians trusted their own discernment, apart from the true gospel, they got a bag full of lies from the Judaizers. So the application here is to evaluate what we are trusting in. Are we relying on Christ and his finished work on the cross? Are we trusting in the Holy Spirit living in us to convict us of sin? Have we confessed our sins to Christ and asked for his forgiveness? Are we trusting that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our eternity? Do we walk in the Spirit and allow the Spirit to guide our daily steps, help us to understand the Holy Scripture, and lead us in transformation by the renewal of our minds? Exhorting Christians to never return to the law, English preacher Charles Spurgeon stated this, if you are a Christian, you must never go back to the law. Do not begin to judge yourself as if you were under the law. What if you are a sinner? It is true, you are. Confess your sin and mourn over it. But remember, there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. That sin of yours was laid on Christ before you committed it. It was laid on the scapegoat's head and put away. At this moment, you are still clean in the sight of God through that great washing that you have received in the precious blood. Do not imagine that God will change his mind about you. He never did and never can change his mind. He has said concerning each soul that believes in his dear Son, he who believes in him is not condemned. You are complete in Christ Jesus. In him you have righteousness and strength in him, and you may even glory. Get away from legal doctrines and stand upon the gospel rock, and you will be happy and holy all of your days. I'll end this sermon with a verse from another of Paul's epistles, the letter to the Ephesian church. This is the gospel message loud and clear. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear you loud and clear. Our salvation was planned from eternity past and is accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. Your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and gives us the gift of faith so that we can believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Help us to remember that daily, share that with those around us, and never, ever attempt to add anything to it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.